So for the past 2 months, we've been talking about our shape. Each one of us, designed by God, being equipped by grace day by day to serve one another and to serve the world, to serve God, all as an outpouring of our love for God, showing that to the world and to one another. You know, we've talked about this concept of ministry shape over and over again. Hopefully by now you're very familiar with the meaning behind each letter of the acrostic. If you look at the word shape, shape stands for S, spiritual gifts. This is the way that God works through me most often. H is our heart. What are those things that we're passionate about? What drives us, what motivates us. A stands for our abilities. We're talking about our natural abilities, our talents, those skills that we have built up over the years of our lives. P stands for our personality. What is our temperament? How did God create me in a very unique way, different from everyone else who has ever lived? And then E, and we haven't talked a lot about E, but it's something that we all know very personally, and that is our experiences. What are the things that have happened in your life? What are the circumstances that you've faced in your life that have equipped you to be used by God in a very unique way? God will not take you through something that He does not plan to use at some point in time in the future. So how has God allowed you to live your life in such a way that brings about His honor and His glory as you serve Him and as we serve one another? You see, when we consistently commit our shape to the Lord to be used in His body according to His will, He will be glorified and the church will be built up. That is the essence of everything that we've been talking about for the past 2 months. Well, this morning I want to introduce our final topic by asking you to imagine with me, if you would, for a moment. Imagine you have a friend. Sorry, I found that funny. Imagine that you have a friend named Chris. And Chris decides that he wants to run a marathon. Now, I didn't say you had a smart friend, but, you know, a friend nonetheless. And so he decided he's going to run a marathon. And, you know, a marathon is 26.2 miles. The distance seems impossible to Chris right now, but he's committed to do whatever it takes to achieve his goal. So fully motivated, Chris gets up on Monday morning and takes off running, and he runs 10 miles on Monday, first day out, gets shin splints, and spends the rest of the week on the couch. Does that sound right? You see, Chris has a passion, but he doesn't have a plan. So Chris made a smart decision. He said, I need a coach. I need someone to help me walk through this. So he hires a coach, and the coach gives him a training plan. He gives him a structure, and the structure is built around three primary rules. Number one, consistency. The coach said, you need to run 5 days a week. You need to run something 5 days a week, no matter what, whether it's raining, it's snowing, there's ice on the ground, 112 degrees outside, you need to run 5 days a week. Be consistent. He said, number two, you must have a rhythm to your runs. You need to alternate between hard runs and more easy recovery type runs. And then number three, he said, you need to have structure. In other words, as you're running throughout the week, do not increase your overall weekly mileage more than 10% from 1 week to the next. These were the coach's three rules. Well, Chris followed the plan perfectly. He set his alarm every day for 5:30 a.m. On cold mornings, he reasoned, you know, I don't have to run very far, just, you know, 3 miles, I can do that. So he got up and he did it anyway. Whether it was raining, whether it was cold, no matter. He got out and he ran. Day after day, week after week. It's the rhythm of the alarm and then the mileage log. It's that rhythm that made the difference. So finally, the day comes. He goes out. He gets to the starting line of the marathon, and he takes off, and he starts running. As he crosses the finish line, exhausted but victorious, the crowd is not applauding Chris's amazing time in which he finished the 26.2 miles. No, the crowd is applauding the structure and the rhythm and the hundreds of consistent, disciplined mornings that got him to the place that he was able to finish that race. Now imagine with me a young woman named Leah. Leah has big dreams. Her dreams are to be able to perform beautifully on the piano. She wants to be able to play complex pieces, things like a Bach fugue or a Chopin nocturne. And so she buys the sheet music and she sits down and she tries to start pecking out all of these things, trying to play the piece perfectly right away. Those of you who take piano or have played piano in your life know that's not going to work, you know? So naturally, she fails. Her fingers trip over the notes. And as she tries and she tries and she tries, just she gets more and more frustrated. So finally, she just closes the lid to the piano, walks away, feeling defeated. The next day, she said, you know, I really probably should find a teacher. So she went out. She found a master teacher. And the master teacher told her, Leah, you're focusing on performance before you master the pattern. So the teacher gives her a simple plan. He gives her a simple structure. And the structure starts out with number one, consistency. He said, every day, practice the basic scales and one of the most difficult measures from the piece that you're wanting to learn. So start out playing scales and then play that one or two measures that's so hard. Play it slowly and then speed up and then slow back down. Keep it consistent every day for 10 minutes. Do that. The second thing he told her is you need a rhythm. You need to do it exactly 10 minutes every day before moving on to anything else. You need to practice your scales and that measure or two. And the third thing he gave her was a structure. He said, don't ever skip the warm-up. Why? Leah asks. He said, because it builds muscle memory. Your fingers will start doing it without you even realizing what they're doing it because it's done it so many times. So Leah makes a commitment and she said, okay, I'll do it. So every morning she set her timer. And for the first few minutes she practiced her scales, going faster and then slower. And then, you know, over and over. And then for the last 5 to 7 minutes of her time, she's devoted to that measure that she just couldn't get right in the piece. And so she plays it slowly, and then she'll play it a little faster, and then slowly again. And for weeks and weeks, she did this every day. And for weeks and weeks, it felt pointless. She thought to herself, I'm only doing this for 10 minutes. How is this going to get me any closer to being able to be a concert pianist? But after several weeks, her fingers seemed to know where they needed to go on their own. Their consistent, disciplined rhythm in those 10 minutes, day after day, week after week, had built a foundation. And that one difficult measure that she was struggling with so much, it's now automatic, allowing her mind to focus on the melody and the musicality of the piece and feeling the music, not just playing the notes on a page. You see, the power of her beautiful music wasn't found in some sudden burst of talent. The power of the beautiful music was in the faithful, repetitive rhythm of a 10-minute daily commitment. Well, what was true for Chris and for running a marathon, and what was true for Leah and her quest for becoming a concert pianist, is also true for us in the Christian life. We aren't called to have one day of spiritual fervor that lasts us for the whole year. That's how I lived my life 30 years ago. From one youth conference to the next church camp to the next youth conference and back to that original. You know, I would need to go to a new conference every 3 to 4 months to get recharged so I can make it through. You know, maybe that's how you treat church. I got to be at church to be able to make it through the week. Folks, that's not the way we need to do it. We're called to the consistency of a daily habit. Habits such as prayer and Bible reading, a quiet time, if you will, the habit of acts of obedience throughout the day. The victory is not found in the finishing moment, but the victory is found in the consistent rhythm of the daily training. This is the meaning that we find behind this week's principle of design. If you have your book with you, you can look at this with me. It's on page, no page number on that page. Let me look. It's on page 93. Probably should have known that. Anyway, this week's principle of design is the design element of pattern. Pattern. You see, pattern repeats elements to create consistency, rhythm, and structure in the design. It gives order while still leaving room for creativity. In the same way, when we consistently use our shape, our spiritual gifts, our heart, our abilities, our personality, and our experiences, when we use our shape consistently, we form patterns of service that glorify God and build up the church. Well, that's our goal for the Christian walk, is to form these patterns of service, to form these habits of holiness, to do these things consistently. Do the things that consistently please God and deepen our relationship with Him. In our study through this series, we've consumed a lot of the Apostle Paul's teachings on the various in his letters to the various churches about the issue of spiritual gifts. And you know, it has helped us to form our theology. And don't be afraid of that word. It just means the study of God or the study of godly things in a more broad sense. But it's helped us to form our theology about spiritual gifts. But this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to end this series by focusing on some of the writings of one of the other apostles. And so I invite you, if you would, to look at 1 Peter. We'll be looking at 1 Peter 4 in just a moment. To give you a little bit of background to the book of 1 Peter, because it's a book that bears his name, not the name of the recipients of the book. Peter's writings are written to the Christians who are scattered through the five Roman provinces of the peninsula of Asia Minor. That's what we would know today as northern Turkey. And those churches in those different provinces, which those provinces are listed here in chapter 1, verse 1, if you want to look at that. It says, in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so these five different provinces are made, the churches there are made up of both Jews as well as Gentiles. And so today we're going to seek to sum up the New Testament teaching on spiritual gifts and how it relates to our ministry shape by talking about this subject, and that is forming our ministry shape for His glory. Forming our ministry shape for His glory. We'll be studying, as I said, from the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. And the section header here in chapter 4 says, stewards of God's grace, in the English Standard Version of the Bible. And the first six verses of this chapter focus in on the lifestyle of those who do not know Christ and the punishment that they will receive as a result of their rebellion against Christ and their rejection of Christ when the day of judgment comes. So that's the first six verses. But then in verse 7, we see here the word therefore. We find the word therefore, and it's denoting Peter's change of direction in his discussion here in the chapter. Now he's going to focus on the lives and the conduct of those who have been delivered from sin and have been delivered from the human passions that he mentions in the first part of this chapter. So let's begin our reading here in chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." A question you may be asking yourself this morning is, you know, we've been talking about this for so long about our ministry shape and all that goes along with that. You may be asking yourself, why does it matter? Why does it really matter if I serve God within my shape, within my giftedness, within my personality and experiences? Does it really matter if I'm serving God according to my ministry shape? Peter clears that up. And by the way, I may say Paul because I've been saying Paul for the last 2 months. So if I do, just forgive me. But Peter clears this up very succinctly at the beginning of verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand." Folks, it matters because the end of all things is at hand. This is the third or fourth time that Peter has referred to the end of the world here in his letter. We haven't looked at the whole letter, so you may not know these things, but in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he talks about the end of the world and the revelation of Christ that will come at the end times. Again, in verse 13 of chapter 1, he mentions it. Then in here in chapter 4, verse 7 that we just read, and again in verse 13. So this is the third of four times that he mentions it here in this book. And each of these passages is referring to the time when Christ will return here on earth. He will come back a second time. We don't know when that time will come. Jesus told his disciples that no one knows except for the Father. But we know that when Jesus died, was resurrected, and then ascended back to heaven, those events marked the dawn of these last days. And you say, preacher, that was 2,000 years ago. Yeah? We don't know how long this time will continue. The scripture gives us signs to help us understand what the end times are going to look like and what the world is going to become like as we get closer to that time. And you know what? Those things are happening. We may not know the day or the hour of his return, but every day and every hour that passes by means that we are one step closer to his return, whenever that will be. And so knowing that Jesus is coming back soon ought to instill within us an urgency to serve him wholeheartedly, to proclaim him energetically, and to worship him continuously. Folks, the end of the world proclamation is here in Peter's letter, not only to deepen our confidence in God as the sovereign God of all creation and all of history, but it's also here to encourage us and to sustain us in a very practical righteousness. We need to live the way that God has called us to live. And so what is that way that we find here in 1 Peter chapter 4? Well, we find here five different exhortations or things that Peter is urging us to do. He's encouraging us to do. And so we're going to look at these five. The first two of them go together, and that's found in verse 7, the second half of verse 7. And that is that Peter is urging us to maintain clarity and control. He's urging us to maintain clarity and control. You see, in verse 7, after it tells us that the end of all things is at hand, it says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. These two things, be self-controlled and sober-minded, they're in the aorist tense, which is the past tense in the original language. They're aorist imperatives. In other words, they are our command saying, you've got to do this. They should be read as commands. And they're virtually synonymous. The idea of being sober-minded and being self-controlled are almost the same thing. And so we really ought to look at these not as two different encouragements, two different exhortations, but rather as a doublet. Two things that go together to emphasize even more that we need to do it. And we can see this in contrast to what he describes in verse 3. Look at the lifestyle of the Gentiles that he describes in verse 3. He said, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. He's saying that's the way they live. Instead, you need to live as self-controlled and sober-minded people. Why? For what purpose did the Apostle Peter exhort them to be clear-minded and to be self-controlled? Because, you know, I've got a lot of friends that would read verse 3 and say, well, that sounds like a party. Let's go. Why should we live this way? What did this state of mind of being self-controlled and sober-minded, what did that state of mind and body enable the believer to do? Well, the end of verse 7 tells us. It says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. One commentator explained it this way. He said, both mental alertness and vigilance are essential to effective and sustained intercessions. It's essential to have mental alertness and vigilance if we want to have an effective prayer life. So what does that mean for us today as we lift up our prayers to God each day? What does that mean for us? Well, our prayers should be clear, reasonable, sober communication with God. Prayer is not some super spiritual convoluted thing that we've got to have a magic words of what to say. We simply need to talk to God with a clear mind and a sober mind. In January, we're going to start a new study focused completely on prayer. Personally, I'm looking forward to starting out the new year in this way, focusing on what does it mean to pray without ceasing. But here, Peter is telling us, if you want to have an effective prayer life, you've got to be sober-minded, you've got to be self-controlled, and lift up your prayers to the Lord. Now, beyond those two things, Peter also exhorts us to continue loving one another. That's the third exhortation in this paragraph that we find, is this encouragement to keep on loving one another. This is not the past tense imperative command that we found in verse 7, but rather this is a present tense thing, meaning that it's happening and you need to keep on having this happen. Because of the tense, it requires us to translate this third exhortation as keep loving. Keep on loving. The word earnestly here in verse 8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. That word has its roots in the original language to a word that refers to an athlete who has strained his muscles as far as they could possibly go in order to win a race. You know, if you're an athlete, you get to that place and you're on the edge, and if you go much further, all the muscles are just going to tense up and cramp and you're going to fall flat on your face. You know, it happens. That's what this is saying. We need to love deeply and earnestly with everything that is in us. Peter is implying that with the use of this word that a Christian's unselfish love and concern for others should be exercised to the point of sacrificially giving of ourselves for the needs of others. So if we're to keep on loving, for what purpose? Why is he encouraging us to keep on loving one another? Well, it tells us again at the end of verse 8. He said, keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, Peter is not suggesting that we sweep under the rug every bad thing that happens, or in the name of love, let people run roughshod over us and over others. His point is that when love flourishes, we are not easily offended, but we are willing to endure injustices. When we love the way we ought to love, we're more patient with that person that's driving us crazy. Right? Have you heard of the saying, love is blind? This is kind of what we're talking about here. And for those of you who don't realize that it was something before it was a TV show, let me tell you that it's been around for a while, okay? In fact, the phrase has its roots all the way back to the 15th century when Geoffrey Chaucer included it in some of his writings. It was made more popular later by William Shakespeare, who included it in several of his plays. Love is blind, they would say. This colloquial phrase suggests that people who are in love are unable to see the faults and the flaws of the one who is their beloved. Their judgment is clouded by their affection for that individual, leading them to overlook things that other people might see as problems. Oh, I'm so in love with him, and they don't see all the red flags that the rest of the family sees. You've seen that before, right? You know, we often dismiss that kind of love as a puppy love or an immature, you know, teenage crush or whatever. But can I offer to you today that isn't this the kind of love that God has for us? A love that overlooks our faults, that overlooks our flaws. He loves us in spite of us. Paul wrote in Romans 5, he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. When we love as God would have us love, when we love with a deep and earnest love, we're much more likely to extend grace to others. We're also more likely to give that person the benefit of the doubt. And if we keep on loving as God would have us, we will be more likely to be hospitable toward others without complaining about them, which is the fourth exhortation we see in this paragraph. Verse 9 goes on to say, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, hospitality was especially important back in the first century. You could not go stay at the Holiday Inn Express when you were visiting somewhere. There weren't restaurants readily available. There were markets, but hospitality was essential because public lodging could not be afforded by most people, even if it was available. And so multiple times throughout the New Testament, the Bible is teaching us that hospitality is expected of Christ's followers. In fact, if you think back to when Christ sent out his apostles, when he sent out the 12, 2 by 2, and then he sent out the 72, what did he tell them when he told them to go out? He said, go and look for a person of peace. And when you find that person of peace, go and stay in their home. So every time the apostles were going out on a mission, they depended upon the generosity and the hospitality of people in that place. The same was true of Barnabas and Saul, who became Paul and Barnabas, the missionary team in Acts 13. And then when they split up, Paul and Silas found themselves in Philippi, and they were entreated by this woman who was a seller of purple to come and stay at her house. And so they did. Hospitality is found throughout Scripture. But there's something interesting here that we find in this passage, and that is that Peter says, show hospitality and don't complain about it. Don't complain about it. Don't grumble. Grumble means a murmur or muttering, a secret displeasure not openly avowed. You're hosting somebody. Maybe it's a community group. Y'all, let's give a shout out to the people who host community groups in their homes. All right? That is quite a thing to do on a weekly basis. One group leader told me I loved having it because it meant I had to clean my house once a week. And I identify with that. But, you know, it is quite a thing to host that group. But, you know, imagine you've got 12 people sitting in your living room eating all your food, and you walk into the kitchen looking, hoping to find something else because they're still hungry, and you're muttering under your voice. That's what Peter's talking about here. You see, in the heart of every man and woman is the desire to be served, not to serve. There's a desire in the heart of every person to get what we want rather than putting the needs of others first. That's why that topic, that subject is addressed so often in the teachings of the New Testament. You find that teaching of putting others' needs first and serving rather than being served. You find it in the Gospels. You find it in almost all of Paul's letters. You find it in Peter's letters. You find it in John's letters. This is such a big issue because it's such a big issue in our heart. We don't want to serve others. We want others to serve us. It's an issue of sin. And so Peter says, be hospitable, but do it without complaining. What is it about hospitality that is so hard? Now, my wife is not in the room this morning because she's teaching our children in the back. I am the kind of person who I would have people over every night of the week just because why not? Let's have fun. Let's get together. And when we get together, I'm not thinking about what the kitchen looks like. I'm not thinking about what the bathroom looks like or if there's stuff stacked on the couch in the living room. Doesn't bother me a bit. Joanna's thinking about all of those things and 28 other things. She's worried about providing food. She's worried about providing the right kind of drinks for them. Do they like coffee? Do they like soft drinks? Are they going to break down and drink Wade's weird tea? You know, whatever. She's worried about all those things. Folks, being hospitable is demanding. And it doesn't help that there are times when people who are the recipients of that hospitality take advantage of a host or, just don't show any gratitude toward the host. We can easily begrudge our love and our hospitality towards others if that's the way they act. Hospitality can also put a strain on your time and your money, making sure everything's taken care of. I mean, we talked about Mary and Martha in this series. And I didn't give Martha a too terribly hard time because she was doing something that was good. It's just that Mary was doing what Jesus said was better. But she was overcome with all of these things that she felt like she needed to take care of. It can be a strain on your time. It can be a strain on just your physical body wearing you out. It can be a strain on your money. It's hard enough to put food on your table for the people who live at your house. You add an extra dozen once a week or whatever. That's why we try to get people who host to not be the ones that are necessarily providing food. Everybody brings food. If you're going to do it at your community group, it can be a strain. One commentator explained it this way. He said, the grumbling that's talked about here in this verse might also be against God. He said the grumbling might be against God for having so ordered or arranged our lives that we are exhausted and running short of money because of the needs of those we welcome into our homes. Hospitality is hard. But on the flip side, being hospitable to someone in need can be such a tremendous blessing to you personally. What a blessing it can be when you know you have met someone's need in a way that they were unable to do at that point in time. The sense of delight that comes with blessing someone is almost indescribable. But listen close. We rob ourselves of that joy if we are begrudging and disagreeable in our generosity and in our hospitality. So Peter urges us to show hospitality without complaining. Well, the final exhortation in this paragraph is an encouragement to serve one another. Peter's urging us to serve one another within our giftedness. Serve one another with the spiritual gifts that God has given to us to be a steward of. There are many words that we find here in verses 10 and 11 that I think are worth noting what they mean and so forth. You notice in verse 10 it says, as each has received a gift. Back at the beginning of this series, we looked at all the different Greek words that describe spiritual gifts so that we could see the different facets, the different points of view for those spiritual gifts. Well, this word here for gift is the word charismata that we talked about, that is an outpouring or an outworking of the grace of God. And so that's the first word that we need to notice. The second one is this word, use it to serve one another. The word serve there is another one of those five terms that refers to spiritual gifts. And that is the word that we get our word deacon from, diakoneo, in the original language. And that word serve is just that. It's this concept of service. Well, let's keep going, walking through verse 10. And then it says, as good stewards of God's varied grace. So at the beginning, we have the word gift that is the outworking of grace, charismata. At the end, we have God's varied grace. The word grace there is charis. Those two words go together. They're talking about the same thing. But what you need to understand is the word serve that we just talked about and the word steward are also from the same original word in the original language. Diakoneo, same word as serve earlier in the verse. And so we have a gift of grace and a gift of grace. We have a serving steward and a steward who's serving here in this verse. And then it has one more word here, the word varied. God's varied grace. Now, in some translations, this is translated as his manifold grace, meaning that it's multifaceted. It is various in its character. God's grace can have a look totally different in different situations. And so it's his varied grace. And so I put together a paraphrase of this word of this verse for us. I put it on the screen for you. And that is, as each has received the outworking of grace, use it to serve one another or steward it as good stewards or servers of the manifold, multifaceted grace in all of its various forms. That's what we're talking about here. That's why we need to discover and utilize our shape for the glory of God, is so that we can allow the grace of God to work through us as we serve one another, as we steward that gift in all of its various forms. You see, as we steward these spiritual gifts, the outworking of God's grace in our lives, Peter classifies these gifts into two main categories in verse 11. He talks about speaking gifts and serving gifts. Let's read verse 11. He says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So the speaking gifts that we've been talking about for the last 2 months include the gifts of evangelism, prophecy, teaching, and exhortation. The serving gifts include the gifts of pastor shepherd, mercy, ministry serving, giving, and administration. No matter what gift we're referring to, take your pick of those nine. No matter what gift we are referring to, all spiritual gifts are the empowerment of God in us, through us, and not anything that we do ourselves. If you've learned nothing else in this series, please understand that the outworking of God's grace is the work of God, not your work. You have no control over it. It is a work of God. So what is our purpose in serving and in these serving gifts and these speaking gifts that he mentions here? Well, verse 11 goes on to tell us exactly what that purpose is. It says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why did God give gifts? Why did he give gifts to the church? Ephesians 4 tells us that. You remember? He gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists and the teachers. I skipped one. The apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's the purpose. For the honor and glory of God. Folks, God has designed us and equipped us to carry out his will in the world through the outworking of his grace through us. But it's not about us. Did you hear that? He has designed his grace to work through us, but it's not about us. It's all about him. It's about his honor. It's about his glory, his purpose, and his plan. And so the question is, in order to accomplish those things, how does God want to use your shape for his glory? You know, I started this sermon this morning with a couple of stories, made up stories, hypothetical. But we talked about two people who wanted to accomplish great things in their lives, who needed a plan and needed a structure. And that plan and structure in both situations was consistency, rhythm, and structure. It is November 16th today. That means you have 6 weeks until the new year. I pray that you are coming into the final days of your plan for spiritual growth for 2025. But now is the time to start planning for your spiritual growth in 2026. What is that structure going to look like? Will you be consistent with it? Will you make it a part of your daily rhythm? That's the way that God is going to be able to work in you and through you. That's the way you'll discover your ministry shape. That's the way you'll discover God's plan for how He wants you to serve. The challenge this morning is simple. Will you commit your life to that plan? Whatever that plan may be. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this time that we've been able to spend together studying about spiritual gifts and Your work in us. And Lord, now I just pray that each one of us here will completely commit our lives to You, allow You to equip us according to Your grace to accomplish Your will in Your way in this world. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.